We come to our second reading from the book of Judges, chapter 3. And we'll be reading the story of Ehud from verses 12 to 30. Judges, chapter 3, and the story of Ehud, verse 12. At this stage, the people of Israel have, under Joshua, come into the promised land. They've entered Canaan and have conquered much of it, but other nations remain within the land, not fully driven out. And the people have begun a cycle of rebelling against God, coming under oppression and then turning back to him. So let's read from verse 12. And the people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. And the Lord strengthened Eglon, the king of Moab, against Israel, because they had done what was evil in the sight of the Lord. He gathered to himself the Ammonites and the Amalekites and went and defeated Israel. And they took possession of the city of palms. And the people of Israel served Eglon, the king of Moab, for 18 years. Then the people of Israel cried out to the Lord, and the Lord raised up for them a deliverer, Ehud, the son of Gera, the Benjaminite, a left-handed man. The people of Israel sent tribute by him to Eglon, the king of Moab, and Ehud made for himself a sword with two edges, a cubit in length, and he bound it on his right thigh under his clothes. And he presented the tribute to Eglon, king of Moab. Now Eglon was a very fat man. And when Ehud had finished presenting the tribute, he sent away the people who carried the tribute. But he himself turned back at the idols near Gilgal and said, I have a secret message for you, O king. And he commanded, silence. And all his attendants went out from his presence. And Ehud came to him as he was sitting alone in his cool roof chamber. And Ehud said, I have a message from God for you. And he arose from his seat. And Ehud reached with his left hand, took the sword from his right thigh, and thrust it into his belly. And the hilt also went in after the blade, and the fat closed over the blade, for he did not pull the sword out of his belly, and the excrement came out. Then Ehud went out into the porch and closed the doors of the roof chamber behind him and locked them. When he had gone, the servants came, and when they saw that the doors of the roof chamber were locked, they thought, surely he's relieving himself in the closet of the cool chamber. And they waited till they were embarrassed. But when he still did not open the doors of the roof chamber, they took the key and opened them, and there lay their Lord, dead on the floor. Ehud escaped while they delayed, and he passed beyond the idols and escaped to Seirah. And when he arrived, he sounded the trumpet in the hill country of Ephraim. Then the people of Israel went down with him from the hill country, and he was their leader. And he said to them, follow after me, for the Lord has given your enemies, the Moabites, into your hand. So they went down after him and seized the fords of Jordan against the Moabites and did not allow anyone to pass over. And they killed at that time about 10,000 of the Moabites, all strong, able-bodied men. Not a man escaped. So Moab was subdued that day under the hand of Israel, and the land had rest for 80 years. May the Lord bless the reading of his word to us. Let's pray before we turn to consider it further. Our Father, we pray very simply that you might open the eyes of our hearts, that we might see wonderful things out of your law. Do this, we pray, that Christ might be glorified in his people, in his church, in his world. Do it, therefore, we pray, for his sake. Amen. When I was invited to come down to join you this morning, I was given a free hand on what to preach, and you might think it's a rather unusual choice. I confess I did initially look at the New Testament. I looked at the book of 1 Corinthians, but having looked at your website, I see you've covered it and some far greater preachers than me have exposed those texts. So I thought I'd go to a corner of the Bible that perhaps is less often explored. The book of Judges contains some extraordinary stories, doesn't it? None more so than Ehud versus Eglon, the very fat king. I wonder if you've heard the story. It's attributed to Arthur Conan Doyle. I've got to confess, I'm not sure it's true, but it's a good story nonetheless. The story goes that Sir Arthur Conan Doyle, the author of the Sherlock Holmes books, once as a joke sent a telegram. Telegram, children, that's like an email from the Victorian days. Okay, a telegram to six of the most famous men in Britain. And all the telegram said was, flee, all is revealed. Now, Conan Doyle didn't know anything about these men. He didn't know what they'd done. But as the story has it, at least, by the morning, four had gone abroad. Now, to be fair, I've heard that story attributed to various people. In one case, a bishop who was trying to work out how to get rid of six annoying clergymen in his diocese, and so sent the same telegram. So I suspect it's not entirely factually true. But I wonder how you would react if your phone buzzed. I'm sure you're too well trained to check your phone during a service. But if the phone buzzed and afterwards you looked and you had a text message, the number wasn't recognised, but all it said was, I know what you're really like and I'm about to tell everyone. How would you feel? I suppose some of us might laugh it off as a prank. But for many of us, I just wonder if the colour would come to our cheeks. Our heart would begin to beat just a little bit faster. And our mind would race. What could it be about? Perhaps our mind goes to the past. The skeleton in the closet that we thought was locked up safely. But perhaps, to our horror, it is going to be revealed. Or for others, we don't need to look backwards. We know straight away what they're talking about. Our conscience reveals to us straight away our guilty secret, a sin that we'd love to say that we were fighting, but in all honesty, we're not. We're just giving ourselves to. And we'll be mortified if our spouse or our friend or the person we sit next to at church ever discovered it. We're good, aren't we, at putting on fronts? We create an image that we project to those around us. And for many of us, the terror is that someone is going to puncture through that image and see the real us behind. Why do we blush? Why does our heart beat faster? Well, it's shame, isn't it? Many of us live with a deep sense of shame. The people of God in the time of Ehud were living with great shame. First, a section of our story this morning speaks of the shame of God's people. It's in verses 12 to 14, really, the shame of God's people. As we look at verse 12, we read that the people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. Now, we're not there thinking just that they sort of generically committed a whole bunch of sins. That little phrase, they did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, has been explained to us already in the book of Judges, just a few verses earlier, in verse 7. Chapter 3, verse 7, the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. What was that? Well, they forgot the Lord their God and served the Baals and the Asheroth. That little phrase, doing evil in the sight of the Lord, is a shorthand for idolatry. The people of God had abandoned the Lord who'd rescued them and turned to other gods. Now let's remember where we are in the story of the Bible. Children, you might remember that God had rescued his people out of Egypt, hadn't he? Led by Moses. And he'd called them a holy nation. He'd said to them that they should be holy because I, the Lord, am holy. And yet now they've arrived in that land. What are the people doing? They're turning their back on the God who saved them and not living holy lives. Instead, they're living lives just like the world around them. And so God intervenes. We're going to look at Samson this evening, so two judges today. And there's a little cycle that goes on in the book of Judges. You see it clearly modelled in Othniel there, the judge just above Ehud. The people of God rebel. But what happens? How does God respond? Well, verse 8, there's retribution. Therefore, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. And he sold them into the hands of Cushan-Rishathaim, the king of Mesopotamia. There's a rebellion. Then there's retribution. But eventually the people wake up and repent. They're crushed. But in verse 9, when the people of God cried out to the Lord, they repent. And so God sends a rescuer. Apologies for all the R's. But there he is in verse 9. The Lord raised up a deliverer for the people of Israel who saved them. Othniel in this case. So they repent. They're rescued. And the Lord grants them rest. Verse 11. So the land had rest for 40 years. Well, this cycle has begun again with Ehud. They've rebelled. And so, unsurprisingly, there is retribution from the Lord. This time, it's verse 12, Eglon, the king of Moab. He comes in and conquers them. And I think verses 12 to 14 are really trying to drive home to us that this was a shaming conquest. There's all sorts of clues. First of all, there's Eglon himself. Now, we don't really find this out till verse 17. But children, did you notice how Eglon was described? This great king who conquered them? He was a very fat man. Okay, this isn't Arnold Schwarzenegger. This is not the tough guy from the playground at school. This is a big fat guy. Perhaps some of you have seen Star Wars, Jabba the Hutt. Remember that guy? Huge guy. Not a model soldier at all. A great blob of a man, but he has conquered them. We've lost to him. How embarrassing. How shameful. And he's got a bit of an alliance. He's brought with him the Ammonites and the Moabites. Now, it's easy, isn't it, to get all these different nations of the Old Testament slightly sort of mixed together. They're just generic bad guys. But for the Israelites at the time, and those reading the story afterwards, they would know the story, the history of the Moabites and the Ammonites. It's there back in Genesis. The Ammonites and the Moabites are the descendants of Lot. You might remember that Lot, Abraham's nephew, begins to live in a cave. And his two daughters get him drunk and sleep with him. And the descendants of those two incestuous nights are the Ammonites and the Moabites. They are an unclean people. They're kind of step cousins, I suppose, to the Israelites. But they're deeply unclean in the eyes of the Israelites. And we've lost to them. They've beaten us. They, with their big fat king, have conquered us. Even worse than that, verse 13, the Amalekites pile in. Who are the Amalekites? Well, the Amalekites were the first nation the Israelites beat when they came into the Promised Land. They're the whipping boys, if you like. It'd be like England losing to France at cricket. Okay, hugely embarrassing. How can we lose to them? And Eglon drives the knife in still further. What does he do in verse 14? He takes possession of the city of Palms. That's Jericho. The first city the Israelites conquered when they came in. A very significant city in the life of Israel. And Eglon sets up camp there. I guess it's like Hitler appearing on the balcony of Buckingham Palace. Or sat in the throne room in the House of Lords. Rubbing in that he is the conqueror. And we have lost. It goes on for an incredibly long time, 18 years, according to verse 14, longer than some of you have been alive, conquered by this great fat king. And you can imagine that as you went to worship on the Sabbath and tried to praise the name of the Lord your God Almighty, King of Kings, Yahweh of Hosts, the Ammonites and the Amalekites were just sniggering. Some God you've got. Mighty to save? King of Kings? He's not doing a great job of looking after you, is he? And then the final humiliation. It's implicit there in verse 19. Idols are set up. Idols are set up at Gilgal. Now, it's not completely clear whether it's the conquerors who set up the idols or these are the idols that the Israelites have turned to. But either way, at Gilgal, a false worship center is set up. And again, Gilgal would ring bells to us if we were Israelites, or we knew our Old Testament story well. Perhaps it is ringing bells for some of us. Gilgal means the place where our shame was taken away. It's the place where when the Israelites came into land under Joshua, they were circumcised. The whole generation who hadn't been circumcised were circumcised. So the place that was called the place where our shame was taken away was the very place where the idols were set up. St. Paul's Cathedral turned into a mosque. How shamed would the Israelites feel? How humiliated? Now each rescue in Judges is in some way a picture of the rescue of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we need to identify with Israel and the Israelites if we're going to identify with the rescue that the Lord sends them. And I think shame here is the link, if you like, between them and us, 1200 BC and 2017. They are steeped in shame, and so are we, at least before we find salvation in Christ. Perhaps I ought to clarify here that there's a slight difference, isn't there, between guilt and shame. When we're thinking about guilt, we're thinking about the law court. And it's kind of objective truth. If I break the law, I am guilty. I might not feel it. I might not even know it, potentially. But I am guilty. Shame is, in some senses, the response to that. I might even say that the emotional response. Well, I'm not sure that's quite the word. I'm not talking about false shame here. We all feel false shame at times, don't we? We don't get picked for the football team and we're sort of embarrassed about it, or we fail our exams, or we don't get invited to the dance, or whatever it might be. We feel a bit embarrassed and ashamed, but actually we've not done anything wrong. Well, that's not the kind of shame that we're dealing with in Judges. No, this is the right feeling of guilt, if I can put it that way, that comes from knowing we are guilty before the Lord. Now we're going to think about how we react to that guilt as we look at the rescue. But here we're just trying to identify with the Israelites. And shame is as much a problem in our lives as it would be for them. An American writer called Ed Welsh, he says this: guilt lives in the law court, shame lives in the community. Guilt lives in the law court, shame lives in the community. He's a counsellor by profession. And that's a great insight, I think. What's he trying to say? He's trying to tease out the effects of being crushed by this sense of guilt or shame. Why does shame live in the community? Well, what Welch is trying to say is that shame and that immense feeling of guilt drives us away from one another. If we feel ashamed, we isolate ourselves. We don't want people to know our deepest, darkest secrets. We don't want them to know what we're really like. And so we build up those false images. We tidy ourselves up. We smarten ourselves up. We look good on a Sunday morning, even if the truth of Monday through Saturday is incredibly different. But we don't want anyone to find out. And so we don't want to get too close with our brothers and sisters at church. A nice Sunday dinner, give some good answers at Bible study. But I don't want them to see what I'm really like. I'll never confess my sin. I'll tidy myself up. I'll keep people at arm's length. You even see it sometimes that people begin to feel that they can't go to church because they just feel too guilty. I've had that conversation many times. Perhaps you're not a Christian. You've come along this morning and a little voice has been nagging away saying, look, you're not good enough to be here. These are good people. Think back on your life. Think back on your week. Think back on last night. You don't belong here. And the temptation is just to be pulled away. But not only does shame push us away from one another, shame can push us away from God. That immense feeling of guilt can drive us away from God. When our cheeks flush, we don't want to go to him. We've heard speak of grace and forgiveness, but not for me, not this time. What I've done is too bad. or I've done the bad thing too many times. And so we don't go to the Lord and ask for forgiveness. We turn instead to distraction. We turn to compensate, perhaps. Well, after what I've done, I can't possibly get my Bible open or pray or go to church tomorrow morning. But perhaps after I've read some Christian books to sort of balance out the wrong I've done. Perhaps after I've left in a few days. Perhaps after I've been kind and loving to my family, well, then I can come back to God. But no. We need something far greater, a far more significant rescue. We're not going to be able to pull ourselves out of this situation. The Israelites can't rescue themselves. They need a deliverer. They are a people who've been shamed, and they need a God who will rescue. So that's our second and final point this morning. The second half of the story, the body of the story, really. We've looked at the shame of God's people, but now we're going to look at the shame of God's Saviour. This is verses 15 through to 30. The shame of God's Saviour. The people eventually do repent, verse 15. They cry out to the Lord. And so he raises up a deliverer, the rescue. And he's a strange character. Hey, it's Ehud, the Benjaminite, a left-handed man. Now, why does the Bible bother telling us he's left-handed? It's not the kind of detail. You don't normally introduce yourself that way, do you? And I don't, when I meet someone, I don't say, oh, hi, I'm Jonty and I'm right-handed. Okay, it'd be a very odd way to introduce yourself. No, I'm Jonty and I'm a minister. Or I'm Jonty, I'm married to Georgina. I'm Jonty, I've got three little girls. You don't care which hand I throw a ball with or how I pick up my knife and fork. So why the detail? It's a strange detail for a Benjaminite. This guy comes from the tribe of Benjamin. And Benjamin means son of my right hand. It's kind of like, hi, I'm a left-handed son of my right hand. You know, very mixed up chap. But it's going to be important. Why? Well, Ehud is appointed as the sort of leader of his people. And he brings a tribute. Children, a tribute is like a ransom, a sort of treasure chest. The money they have to pay to this big fat king who's conquered them. And Ehud is told, go and bring that treasure to fat King Eglon. And so what does he do? Well, in verse 16, he makes a sword. Now, again, children, if you go to school and you've got a ruler, the kind of ruler you take to school, about that long, Ehud makes himself a sword about that long, and it's a super sharp sword. It's got edges on both sides. And he puts it on his right thigh underneath his clothes. Why is that important? Well, he comes, he presents the gift, the treasure chest to Eglon. Eglon's pleased. Ehud leaves. And it looks like everything's going well. But when he gets to Gilgal, something triggers him. Whether it's the sight of the idols or whether it was always his plan, he turns around and goes back. And he says to this great fat king, I have a secret message for you, verse 19. And indeed, he does have a message from God for the king. Now, the king thinks, well, perhaps it's more treasure. Perhaps Ehud's going to betray his people and tell me where the real stash is. But that's not Ehud's plan, and that's not the message from the Lord. It's not a message of blessing, but of judgments. So the king sends his attendants out. And these attendants have failed to notice that Ehud is wearing a sword. Why? Well, if you're right-handed, children, if you're right-handed, I want to imagine you're a warrior, okay, a pirate or a knight or something. If you're right-handed, you need your sword on your left hip so that when you go into battle, you can pull it out. And there it is, ready to fight straight away. If you're right-handed and you have your sword in your right-hand side, it's a bit complicated. You can't pull it out and the other guy's sort of charging you already. You need the sword on the other side from your hand. But Ehud was left-handed. And so the daft guards who were guarding Fat King Eglon forgot to check his right leg. And they looked on the left. And so they missed his sword hidden away. And so the story, it's really in many ways quite disgusting. Look at verse 20. The attendants are sent out. Ehud comes to King Eglon as he was sitting alone in the cool of his roof chamber. He says again, I have a message for you. And he arose from his seat. So this great fat king gets off his throne. And Ehud reached with his left hand, took the sword from his right thigh and thrust it into the guy's belly. Right into the tummy of Jabba the Hutt. And look at the detail. We need to be not embarrassed about this. Look at the detail in the story. The hilt, verse 22, went in after the blade, and the fat closed over the blade, for he didn't pull the sword out of his belly, and the excrement came out. It is horrible, isn't it? The hot Middle East, a great, hot, fat, sweaty man, who's so fat a whole sword disappears into his tummy, and excrement comes out. Now, I need to be careful here. Verse 22, the Hebrew word that is translated excrement, it's not an expletive, but it's not the kind of word you'd use at a dinner party either. And we don't want to tidy the Bible up. The ESV I've just read from, that's pretty tidy. Parents, forgive me, but children, basically what it's saying here is Eglon, King Eglon, great fat Eglon, is stabbed in the tummy, falls on the floor, and, well, he lands in his own poo. Now, as that story was told, you can imagine Israelite children giggling. And I think that is kind of the point. They'd been beaten up for 18 years by this horrid oppressor. They'd been shamed by him, and here he is, shamed himself. The shamer is shamed. It's a hugely embarrassing death. And that's emphasized by the sort of follow-up. In verse 24, his attendants who'd gone outside think, well, it's taking a long time. Ehud's escaped out the back, so they haven't realized he's gone. So they think, verse 24, well, he's on the loo. He's on the toilet. He's relieving himself. And they waited until they were embarrassed or ashamed. But when they couldn't wait anymore, they opened the door, and there he is, lying dead on the floor. The dead, oppressing king, shamed, rolling about in his own excrement. Conquered by Ehud. Now, what on earth has this got to teach us? How is this a picture of Christ? Children, can you see Jesus in this story? I mean, he's not there literally, but can you see the echoes of the gospel? I wonder if, children, especially younger children, I wonder if you've got a sort of children's Bible that's just got a few stories in it, pictures in it. I've got a three-year-old girl, and she's got her own little special kind of children's storybook Bible. And it's got Noah and his ark in there. It's got Adam and Eve. It's got David throwing stones at Goliath. But it hasn't got Eglon in. I bet your story hasn't got a picture of a big fat king rolling around. But the Bible does. The Bible shows us the shamer being shamed, the humiliator being humiliated. Now, of course, we're not taxed by foreign kings. We're not enslaved, literally. But we do have an enemy. We have the devil who prowls around like a roaring lion. And the devil only has a couple of weapons, really, doesn't he? He can tempt us, of course, or he can accuse us. What the devil means, he's an accuser. He shames us. He's the ultimate Eglon, if you like. So the devil come to us, or one of his minions come to us and sort of whispers in our ear, oh, you're a Christian, are you? That's funny. I thought Christians were people who read their Bible every morning and prayed. Don't see you doing that. Not often, anyway. Oh, you're a Christian, are you? Well, I was reading 1 Peter the other day, and I see in the book of Peter, we're told to be holy. The devil knows his Bible well, doesn't he? Think of the temptations of Jesus. So he sort of whispers Satan, God's people are holy people. But I saw you last night. Oh, you're a Christian, are you? Have you read Ephesians? Husbands, love your wives. Do you remember what you said to your wife last night? That's not how a Christian speaks, is it? Stop kidding yourself. Stop faking it. You're not a real Christian. The Christians aren't ashamed of the gospel. The gospel is the power of God for salvation. We've read Romans 1, haven't we? Whispers Satan. But do you remember the other day when your colleague said, what did you do on Sunday? And you said, I went to the park with the children. Doesn't sound very Christian to me. He shames us. He humiliates us. He tempts us to despair. Oh, you're a Christian, are you? Oh, it's funny, I thought Christians were virgins when they got married. What about you? If you like, it's Satan who sends the telegram, Satan who sends the text. I know what you're really like. I know the truth. Now, we need to be careful here. The Holy Spirit convicts us of sin, and that is a good thing. Okay, we're not meant to deny sin in our lives or pretend it's not there. But the difference is that the Holy Spirit convicts, whereas Satan condemns. The problem is not realizing that we have sin. The problem is realizing we've got sin and then fleeing from God, being crushed by it and driven from him. Despairing. But there's hope. There's hope even in Judges 3. We see the humiliator humiliated, but that's unpacked obviously far more gloriously in the New Testament. Before we finish, will you come with me please to the book of Colossians and chapter 2, right through into the New Testament. Colossians chapter 2. Let me read from chapter 2 verse 13, as Paul deals with the enemy we have. Here, when he speaks of the rulers and authorities, we'll get to them in verse 15, think of Satan and his team, if you like, his cohorts. But verse 13, you Christians, you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses, by cancelling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. These he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. Paul takes us to the cross and he says, at the cross, your enemies, the rulers and authorities, that's not Caesar and Pontius Pilate, that's Satan and his forces, they were put to shame at the cross. We think of the cross where Jesus is put to shame. There's truth in that, as we'll see in a minute. But the cross is the place ultimately where Satan is shamed. The shamer is shamed. Why? How does it work? Well, that record of debt, everything that could be in that text or that telegram, everything your conscience throws at you, everything Satan can attack you with, all the behavior that you're desperately trying to hide, that was put on public display on the cross, says Paul. That record with its legal demands, it was nailed to the cross. And therefore Christ has dealt with it. It's all gone. You might have covered it up, but Christ didn't. Everything you've done wrong has been paid for. Everything is done. Ultimately, Christ was humiliated for us. There's a great story of Martin Luther, who, extraordinary kind of character, but as the devil appeared to him one night and listed his sins. Luther apparently said, he said back to him, you've missed a few, Satan. Let me tell you a few more, but my confidence is fine because I'm in Christ. Christ was stripped naked and humiliated for us in order that you and I might never be. We have a God who was laughed at, stripped naked, crucified for us, out of love for us. And so he's not going to drive you away for being a sinner. You don't need to cover up your sin and your shame. You don't need to hide from one another or from him. Christians are people who are so confident that their righteousness is outside of them, is in Christ, that there should be no pretense, no front. We confess our sin, we repent, we work on it, but we don't hide it. We're not crushed by shame, but we rejoice in the gospel. Christians are people who say and sing, as we will now, when Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, upward I look and see him there who made an end of all my sin. Let's pray before we stand to sing. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame. Our Father God, we praise you that the devil is conquered, that the record that stood against us is cancelled, that all our deepest, darkest wickedness has been paid for and cleansed. And we pray, therefore, that you would make us people who look to Christ alone. We repent of trying to tidy our own lives up. We repent of trying to hide our sin from you and from one another. Please make us confident in the cross of Christ. And we ask it in his name. Amen.